This audio presentation is brought to you by the Baptist Missionary Association Theological Seminary. The BMA Seminary provides accredited theological education for equipping God's people for Christ-centered service and leadership roles, with three online degrees available now. We are committed to the inerrancy and authority of Holy Scripture and to making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information about the BMA Seminary and its online degree programs, go to bmats.edu or call toll-free 800-259-5673. That's 800-259-5673.
The past number of lectures we've done have been very lecture-like, probably. Less sermon-like. Maybe the first one was a little sermon-like, and that dealt with apologetics in the contemporary setting. So we looked at some scripture, and we saw what Paul had to say about the latter days and about knowing some things related to that. The second one, we looked at the biblical historical justification for apologetics. And then this morning, we looked at worldview and spent the whole time talking about worldview because understanding your own worldview is vitally important to be able to engage anyone else's worldview. You know, you can't very well give a good defense for your own belief if you're not sure what that is. And so coming to understand what your own worldview is extremely important. And every couple of years, I cycle through some of this material at church. At first, we did it on Wednesday night. Then I've done it on Sunday night. I think right now I'm doing some things related to worldview. I have to say I think because there's so many different things that happen in the course of a week. You sometimes forget what you're doing. And all of the things that we've talked about in these past lectures have been, in a sense, theoretical, you know, information. And there will be a little bit of that in this one, but this one is supposed to be more practical. And I didn't want to leave you with theoretical only stuff, although in 4 hours it's very difficult to give even a 30,000 foot above a sea level view of an apologetic method. But we're moving towards this final goal of looking at applied apologetics. And I'm calling it presuppositional practice. I can't say it. My father asked me on the phone last night, what does that mean? Praxis. There, finally got it out. Which is the practice of the field, the practice of the subject. So what would it look like for us to apply apologetics, not any apologetic method, but presuppositional apologetics specifically? So I'm going to talk about that, and I've only got something like 40 minutes left, although Dr. Holmes doesn't get upset when I go over, so I might just try that. But there's maybe some case studies that we can look at. So this will be a little more geared towards the practical. You know, what does it look like when we take some of the information that we've learned and begin to engage people with it? So that's what we'll be talking about. I want to remind you of some reasons why you need to be trained in apologetics, and not just from, you know, four lectures, but why you ought to continue to integrate apologetics material into your own study, into your own devotional time. It's really important to me to do it. Sometimes you get rusty. You know, in the normal course of life and ministry, you get involved in church work, and you sort of forget what some of the tools are, some of the strategies for engaging people. And Greg Kochel wrote a book called Tactics for Apologetics. And, you know, that's a helpful book for that sort of thing. But it's important to me to continually sharpen my own thinking, my own mind, and to remind myself, what was it that I said whenever this particular challenge came up? So I have a file on my computer that says what to do when. It's a file I've made to remind myself of how to think about certain types of issues and topics. And then I've got a file called Applied Presuppositionalism, reminding myself of what that looks like. So that whenever I start to get a little bit rusty, which happens regularly, because, you know, you're a pastor, you're dealing with all sorts of different things from counseling. And in our case, you're in the classroom, you know, doing Hebrew, Greek, whatever the fields are. It's easy to let things kind of get rusty. So I hope that you'll use this as sort of a launching pad to do your own additional study, using books like James Sire's Always Ready, which we talked about this morning, Greg Bonson's Always Ready, Richard Pratt's Every Thought Captive, Nancy Percy's Total Truth. Those are some good books related to this particular field. So here's some reasons why, in addition to what we've already said. There's an increase in the number of unbelievers in evangelical churches. You have unbelievers coming in thinking that they're believers. You need to be prepared to engage them and to answer questions they have and challenge them. That's one reason. There's false conversions. How do you handle false conversions? Another reason, there is a mass dilution of the gospel. Churches are, just because they call themselves Christian churches, they are not necessarily committed to the gospel. I talked to a guy once who was a man who had been a singer in his choir his entire life. He was in his 50s, and I shared the gospel with him, and I referenced John 3 and the importance of being born again, and his response was, well, I don't believe that. Here's a guy who does not believe that you need to be born again to be saved. Due to an overall de-emphasis on the truth of Scripture, or a de-emphasis on the authority or sufficiency of Scripture, we need to have some tools to be prepared to engage on that topic. Here's some others. There is also the never-ending, increasing influence of the culture on the church. We called it earlier cultural contamination. We have people in our church today who left the Baptist church, the first Baptist church in the same city, because there was someone in Sunday school class teaching from that book, The Shack, which presents a heterodox view of God. And when they went to the pastor about it, he didn't do anything. They knew that they couldn't stay there, and so they moved on. Too bad that that particular pastor didn't have a conviction and didn't have the tools to be able to navigate that issue and lead his church in the right direction on that particular issue. I know BMA churches that struggle on some of these types of things. There's also the unwitting absorption of philosophy by your church members, by your counselees, by whoever's there. Cultural contamination again. And the worst of all is the unwitting absorption of worldly philosophy by us. You know, you listen to the news, you listen to the radio, you are exposed to influences that alter your perspective on things. The music you listen to, just turning on the radio, you listen to NPR, and my dad always says, I don't understand why any of my kids would listen to that. And I will respond with, you know, you got to know what the other side thinks. You know, you can't just listen to Fox News all the time, you know, and whatever your favorite conservative radio program is, or Christian music all the time. You don't know what's going on in the culture. You don't know how different perspectives are being shaped and how they're being expressed. Well, if you do that, and I hope you do, there's always the risk of your cultural contamination for you. Your own thinking becomes dull. You are moved away from the truth in some ways. Also, Scripture commands it. Not only must the elder be equipped to engage in apologetics, but every believer must, to some degree, be capable of making a defense to everyone who asks them to give a hope and account for the hope that's in them, 1 Peter 3:15. So in the course of the past few lectures, we've defined a worldview. We've defined presuppositionalism. We haven't defined some other things I would really like to take the time to discuss, but I can't. So many things are tempting to talk about. But just to refresh your memory, we're talking about presuppositional apologetics. That means a specific sort of apologetic method. Remember, a presupposition refers to a principle or something which is believed or assumed outright, often unconsciously and without reasons, proof, evidence, warrant, or justification. You assume it outright. You believe it to be the case, and you oftentimes don't even question that. And a worldview is a network of related presuppositions in terms of which every aspect of a man's knowledge and awareness is interpreted. So we're talking about presuppositional apologetics, which means we want to identify and draw out the presuppositions of our friend. Remember, they come out of the heart. We learned the last time, your worldview is related to your heart. It is a fundamental disposition of your heart. It shapes your intellect, shapes your will, your passions, your desire, your perception, your view of ethics. It is who you are. Your worldview is at the heart level. And so we want to draw that out. And here's part of the genius of presuppositional apologetics. You're interested in the person's heart and drawing the heart out. You want to draw it out, and you're not primarily concerned about producing evidence from science. You're not primarily concerned about producing evidence from philosophy or from any of those sort of ancillary disciplines. That's not your primary goal. You want to draw the heart out and address the heart. And you do that in a certain methodological kind of way. We want to be biblical in our approach. We want to be biblical in our responses. We want to give biblical evaluations and critique for what they say. And ultimately, we want to point them to Christ and not win an argument. So often, people engage in apologetics, and their goal is to win. That's not the Christian response. That's not the response of Christ. The response of Christ is not simply to win, but it's to love the person toward the Father. It is to be faithful, and so on. So here's what we're talking about. When we engage in presuppositional apologetics, we're seeking to show that our unbelieving friend's presuppositions and his worldview can't make sense of the reality in which he lives. Because Christianity is true, it necessarily, inherently, gives the best expression for what is really there. The unbelieving worldview, to the extent that it is different than Christian theism, represents a reality that is less and less consistent with what is really there. And so, we argue this. The espoused presuppositions, remember, the espoused presuppositions are what he says he believes. You know, he's decided he's gonna articulate this as his view. It's like he goes to the store and he's looking at all the different varieties of cereal. And he says, here's the Fruit Loops, here's the Cheerios, here's the Lucky Charms, and he picks out the one, he says, this is the one that I want. So that's his espoused presuppositions. We want to show him that those presuppositions, which is his articulated worldview, cannot account for reality as we know it to be. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear that, and even as I hear myself say it, I understand that is a pretty significant thing. That's a pretty weighty thing to accomplish. Our ultimate presuppositions, remember, are revealed more by how we live than what we say. Your worldview is what you actually live. Your espoused worldview may or may not account for that. As expressed by Sire, it's important to note that our own worldview may not be what we think it is. It is rather what we show it to be by our words and actions. Our worldview generally lies so deeply embedded in our subconscious. That's his term. I'm not necessarily saying that that's my term. That unless we have reflected long and hard, we are maybe even unaware of what it is. Even when we think we know what it is and lay it out clearly in neat propositions and clear stories, we may well be wrong. Our very actions may belie our self-understandings. And this is proven in your life whenever you sin. You may say that you believe that whatever that belief happens to be, but then you're not consistent and faithful to live out your own ethic as represented in Scripture. Do you really believe it? So we want to show him that his worldview cannot account for reality. And if you're going to do that, you need to know something about what reality is and how to articulate that, then how to identify where his worldview has a problem. And B, that reality is, as our experience and knowledge demonstrates it to be, because it has its ultimate basis in the Christian God, without whom nothing, including reason itself, can be accounted for. That's a really fascinating thing. Just as maybe a quick, fun example. If a guy says to you that everything that you know is illusion, and you're simply a brain in a vat, how in the world do you respond to that? And I think of that because growing up, my father said that all the time. I think he had seen this on Star Trek, or he had read about it someplace, and he thought this would be fun to pose this question to my young son. So he would always say, how do you know you're not just a brain in a vat? And as a kid, I didn't know how to respond to that. But I thought about it, and I came to understand that I have no good reason, warrant, justification, evidence, or proof to think that that is the case. In fact, you have no evidence that it is the case. So I have justification for believing that reality is as we both understand it to be, and you have no justification for asserting that I'm a Brandon of Hat. What evidence do you have? Of course, when I came to start talking like that, he dropped it altogether. But that is a fun example of the sort of thing that happens when you engage the unbeliever. He posits a worldview out there that is different from reality. And you may not be used to thinking in these terms, but there's as much problem with whatever that worldview is as there is with the brain in the vat idea. It's just located in different places. There are tensions within his worldview. Sometimes we don't have the confidence in our own worldview, and we're not convinced that his worldview is so wrong that we're willing to approach the question that way. Just because the person asked the question, we sometimes think that that's sufficient. And sometimes they do too. How do you know that? And they pose the question, and they're assuming that just because they ask the question, the case is over. But it's not. There's an answer. So reason itself cannot be accounted for. How do we account for reason? Reason is a reflection of a rational God. There are logical laws in our cosmos as a reflection of his mind, which is more ultimate. There is order in the cosmos, order in the creation, because it is created by one who is ultimately rational. Now, what about a person who doesn't believe in anything immaterial? Because logical laws are immaterial, right? If he's a metaphysical evolutionist, a naturalist, a physicalist, and he believes that the only thing that is real is that which can be verified through empirical observation and testing. Number one, the principle itself cannot be verified through empirical observation and testing. That's a presupposition that cannot hold up to its own criteria. He has no account for the worldview itself. And when he starts utilizing logic, he has no basis for that logic because logic is immaterial. So in the process of explaining his worldview, he precludes the rationality of logic itself. He doesn't know where it comes from. So he might say, well, logic is just, you know, it is human conventions. There's a lot of different logical systems out there that we all use, this, that, and the other, and he can try to reason himself, you know, onto the moon. But when it comes down to it, if he lives in a purely physical universe where there are no immaterial absolutes, invariants, that are universals, he has no ground for his use of logic. At some place, whatever the worldview is, if it's not a Christian theistic worldview representing Scripture, his worldview is going to break down. We have an answer, because we have Scripture, which is our ultimate authority, and tells us what the answer is, and then we can demonstrate that. But he cannot. The challenge for us is to learn to sort of think like this, and then get into a mode where we are calling him to give an account for his view. He automatically assumes that you, as the Christian, you're the one on trial. God is the one on trial, and you have to prove your case. He doesn't know, and sometimes we don't either. God's not on trial. And we say that, and sure, that's, you know, the disposition, the orientation of our heart. But in reality, he has to provide justification for his worldview. And where's it going to come from? So he's the one that's on trial, but he doesn't know it, because we usually let them get away with the sort of things that they raise up. At heart, this is the third thing. So, the espoused presuppositions of the unbeliever cannot account for reality as we know it. B, reality is as our experience and knowledge demonstrates it to be, because it's based in God. Three, at heart, the unbeliever knows this to be so. Now, that is an amazing assertion. To assert that the unbeliever knows better than what he is claiming to be, that he knows it to be so. That is kind of a shocking statement. But remember, his espoused worldview is something up here that oftentimes is completely detached from reality. He lives in God's world. He lives in God's cosmos, despite what he says. And his worldview is this thing up here that he's contrived. But he lives in the world where you and I live. So, at heart, he knows this to be, and we have an explanation for this. Romans 1:18-32 tells us that this is the case. This is what is happening. He knows God, but suppresses the truth about him in his sin. So, the unbeliever knows this to be so. He sins against better knowledge by suppressing the truth about God in his unrighteousness, even though evidence for God's existence is abundant, and it exists both within him and without. Remember, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament makes known the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech. There are no words. Their voice is not heard. In each one of those lines, each colon of that whole section, verses 1, 2, and 3 in Psalm 19, a word for speech or testimony or words, synonyms for that show up in each one of those lines in Hebrew. That's a thematic key idea, letting us know that the thrust of that first part of that song is about the universality of the speech and the testimony to God in creation. It screams at the unbeliever everywhere. How many times have you had your unbelieving friend say, as I've had, man, the best church is on top of the mountain. What is he saying? And then the next breath he says, I don't believe in God. And then in his moments of transparency, he says, the best church is on top of the mountain. I worked with a guy when I was in college. I went to school on the factory scholarship, which meant that I went in at 3 p.m. and then worked and got off at 1 a.m. or 2 a.m. before I did that for a time. I worked with this guy named Bob. Bob was a lot older than me. I was 18. And Bob had a tattoo of a woman in a various state of undress on his arm. This was back in 1992. And so Bob, who was also having an affair and liked to talk about that, would taunt me because I was a Bible major. He knew that I was a very committed Christian. So he would come over and taunt me. And I would share the gospel with him and make him mad. And he'd come back over and taunt, and I'd share the gospel with him. And one day, something happened that sort of shook him and caught him off guard. And he said, look, I know that if you cut down a tree, it doesn't say made in China on the bottom. And he turned around and walked off. What he was saying is that in his heart, he knows that that tree was not there by accident, and it wasn't put there by some human in another place. He was admitting in a moment of transparency, he really knows the truth. But he doesn't want to admit it because he doesn't like the implications of that truth. He is prejudiced against the Christian position because of the implications that it has for his life. So, the unbeliever sins against better knowledge. There is evidence within creation screaming at him from every existing fact. You know, in academia, the group of academics that are most likely to be theists are mathematicians. These guys interact with immaterial invariants all the time. And they know that numbers are not simply like baseball. In baseball, you decide, okay, these are the rules of the game, these are the rules of engagement we're going to play. If we don't like the rule, then we can all agree that that's what we're going to change it. Math doesn't work like that. Math is transcendental. It has a certain transcendental quality to it. You don't change the rules of math and get away with it. 4 plus 5 is going to be 9 no matter what world you live in and what worldview you claim to have. But if you're a physical, metaphysical evolutionist, you can't give an account for that sort of a transcendental. So you have difficulty with that. So you have a higher rate of theists in mathematics than you have in other disciplines. There are also more academic philosophers who tend to be Christian than in any other field. As explained in Scripture, the unbeliever is culpable for his disbelief and without excuse. As explained in Scripture, the unbeliever is irrational in this. I mean, if you're trying to be rational and you're claiming that the Christian must meet your evidences or must provide empirical observation, but you can't give an account for your own logic or your own sense of reason, that's irrational. So the unbeliever is irrational. And his irrationality is worse than irrationality. It's fundamentally immoral. And so you must confront it with the gospel. So he's got a worse problem than his irrationality. That is, he is immoral. He is a rebel. He is suppressing the God, the knowledge of God that he has in his sin. And he's doing it intentionally. You know, there are various levels of that, but at some point, he's culpable for that. He must be confronted with the gospel. Only by accepting the gospel can the unbeliever have his spiritual blindness removed. Only then can he stand in right relationship to God and begin to reason correctly. And in the end, Jesus Christ is his only hope. So to summarize a couple ideas, the unbeliever's most fundamental presuppositions, that's what he assumes outright, will always be at odds with the propositions of his espoused worldview. So he lives in God's world, although he's created a world for himself that he thinks he lives in, and the two don't comport. There's a disconnect there. And so as presuppositionalists, that's what we're going for. Because we want to show him that he knows better, and that his failure to acknowledge God is fundamentally sin. And he needs the gospel in order to repent of that sin. And so we want to expose the tensions inherent within his world and life view, and then show the unbeliever how his irrationality is immoral due to his failure to acknowledge the Christian God in his thinking and living. So we call that the rational-irrational dialectic. It exists in every non-Christian philosophy and in every non-Christian worldview. At some place, there's tensions between the three main components of this worldview, his view of reality or metaphysics, his view of the nature and limitations of knowledge, epistemology, and his view of ethics. And so we present the gospel as the only means by which the unbeliever may ever hope to stand in a right relationship to God. Without the gospel, he is hopelessly irrational, although that irrationality is not always apparent. In fact, he's able to make sense out of most things, but that's the point. It's when he thinks about, discusses, and works from his espoused presuppositions that his irrationality becomes apparent. In the normal course of life, since his espoused worldview is incapable of providing the necessary preconditions for the intelligible interpretation of reality, sorry for that really long description there, he is inconsistent, he's hypocritical, he's arbitrary, and regularly lays his worldview aside when convenient. So have you ever noticed that with the unbeliever, he will put aside that worldview when it suits him? You know, he says I can't think of the particular example now, but he says whatever he wants to. But when it comes down to it, he'll put that aside when it's convenient, and then he'll do whatever he wants to do. When that happens, he's borrowing our worldview because he lives in God's world. So he borrows that in those moments where his espoused worldview, it doesn't suit him. And he does that in order to make sense of the facts of the universe, and he assumes that things are as both the believer and unbeliever know them to be. So let me give you some steps for engaging in what we might call a transcendental critique. And when we say transcendental critique, that is a technical phrase intended to describe how we're looking at those transcendentals and how we make sense of those. And I'll show you what that looks like. So you have an unbelieving friend, and you want to work through some basic steps in exposing his irrationality and his immorality so that you can present the gospel as his only hope in a way that lays the real issue bare, which is his heart. You want to lay his heart bare. Show him that what he is saying does not make sense. And the reason why he's saying this is because he is suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. And he's doing that because he's dead in his trespasses and his sins. And he is a sinner that has offended a holy God, and he has to give an account to him. So, our friend, he's our unbelieving friend, we want to engage him. And this is another place where this particular model is helpful. It's person variable, because you don't know what he's going to say. And you can't have like a one-size-fits-all approach to everybody. And so you have a series of questions and a series of steps that you can go through which draw out where his heart is, and then you have the freedom and flexibility to address those and continue moving in a progressive fashion. So you're prepared for whatever comes up without having to know a lot of science and a lot of other stuff. And whenever he gets off on that, direct him back to the real issue. So, here's the first thing to do. Identify his crucial presuppositions. Identify his crucial presuppositions. Do this by asking some key worldview questions. Let me give you 7 questions that you can ask to draw out your friend's heart, to expose his presuppositions for what they are. These are provided by Sire, I think. But here they are. Asking what is really real. What is reality? And if you read Rosaria Butterfield's book, Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, the man that led her to Christ did this with her. At the end of their first encounter, in his home, she was sitting there. And after she got done espousing all her philosophy, you remember what she says that he said to her? He leans in and he says, "What do you really think?" That's how he cut around all the garbage. And when he said that, she said, "I don't know." She was honest. And she says, "After I said that, and I walked away from his house, I kept thinking, I can't believe you gave him so much ammunition." He drew her heart out. But he did it, and she responded because he actually was building a relationship with her, and she sensed that he cared and that he was authentic. So you ask questions like, what is the nature of prime reality? They ask that something. But you might ask something like, what's really real? What do you really think reality is about? That's one. You can think about that and play with it in a way that fits your own personality and your own vocabulary. Another one, what is the nature of the external world around us? Is it material only? Is there material and immaterial quality? Is it illusion? Is it tangible? Here's another one, number three. What is a human being? You can ask this question with your unbelieving friend who's a proponent of abortion. What is a human being? Your answer to that question determines whether or not you think it's okay to commit abortion or not. Is this a being that's made in the image of God with dignity and sanctity? Or is this a glob of cells that accidentally developed to be this bigger glob of cells and you can dispose of it how you want? Number four, what happens when you die? What happens to a person at death? This is very similar to some of the diagnostic questions that show up in EE. Suppose you were standing before God right now and he asked you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" Or if you were to die right now, do you know for certain you'd go to heaven? This is akin to that question. It's more general. So what happens to a person at death? It doesn't sound as much like the diagnostic question that maybe the last few people knocking on the door said. Number five, why is it possible to know anything at all? Or how do we know anything? What makes knowledge possible? Number six, how do we know what is right and wrong? Are there any moral absolutes? I asked a guy this question in a Starbucks lunch. It was a young Asian guy. And in Southern California, that's a wonderful place to engage people. So we're having a discussion. And I said, "Do you believe in any absolutes?" He says, "No." I said, "Really?" He's like, "No, I don't." I said, "Are you sure?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "So do you believe that absolutely?" He says, "Yeah." And he goes, "Oh." It wasn't an attempt at a gotcha moment, but it was showing that despite what he says about his belief in absolutes, he depends on them in order to get by in this world. His answer demonstrated the irrationality of the statement, of the principle, of the belief. How do we know what is right and wrong? Number seven, what is the meaning of human history? This is a distinctly Christian concern. We understand that God has a purpose in mind. We are moving towards that. So those are, in brief, those are some questions. Before we ask those questions, I'm trying to remember what we were doing. Okay, you identify your friend's crucial presuppositions. That's step one. Step two, criticize the autonomous attitude that arises from a failure to acknowledge the creature-creature distinction. And when we say criticize the autonomous attitude, autonomy refers to an attempt to be self-lawed. He's attempting to operate by his own rules. Adam and Eve did this. And when they did that, they fell in sin and they caused no small amount of chaos for the rest of us. So the unbeliever is trying to operate by his own rules. He thinks that he can chalk for a worldview, pick it out of the aisle of the grocery store, and that's the one that he's going to select. But it's not reality unless it's the biblical worldview. And we usually don't have the confidence to say the biblical worldview actually gives them it's true because it corresponds to what is real. And then have the confidence to go in and to demonstrate that to our friend. We call that engaging in an internal critique of his worldview, because that's what we're doing. We're stepping into his worldview and asking him questions about how the internal, about how the various perspectives of his worldview make sense or don't. So we criticize his autonomous attitude. We pointed out, okay, you just said that there were no absolutes, and then you said you believe that absolutely. Why did you do that? Do you recognize that that doesn't make sense? Why doesn't that make sense? It makes sense because you have no authority for that worldview. It makes sense because that worldview doesn't work. That is an irrational worldview. The fact of the matter is that you know better. And you know better because you demonstrate in everything that you do a certain tension. You demonstrate by what you say and by how you live that there is something more ultimate to which you have to give an account that serves as a standard, and you live in a way that violates that all the time. What is that? That's a law of God. And you know it in your heart. And so on. So you criticize his autonomous attitude. Step three. Expose the internal and destructive philosophical tensions that attend autonomy. Expose the tensions in his worldview that he has. Meaning, perform an internal critique of his worldview. Demonstrate to him, show him how in his worldview he is unable to provide the necessary preconditions for the intelligible interpretation of reality. You expose a rational, irrational dialect in his thinking, and so show him, demonstrate to him how his professed world and life views contradict his ultimate presuppositions and render rationality impossible. And then step four, set forth the only viable alternative. And you can do that by saying, my worldview answers that question. Here's how my worldview answers that question. You may not like it, but it answers the question in a way that makes sense. Now, there's a reason why you don't like it, and that is because you're prejudiced against it. You have personal prejudices because of the implications of that for you and who you are. So you expound the Christian position by providing him with a biblical answer to the tensions you've uncovered in his worldview, specifically showing how Christian theism provides the fundamental preconditions for the intelligible interpretation of reality. Okay, so I have a worksheet, multiple-page worksheet, that I hand out in my classes to get them used to walking through these steps. So they actually engage a person. They, in their mind, you know, they go through these steps and they write out the answers to these to get into the habit of asking these sorts of questions and responding. So, you remember the eight propositions for a Christian theistic worldview I gave you this morning. That's a starting place. So let's look at, in the time we have, what I call the apologetic toolbox, responding to unbelieving philosophies. So here's some things to look out for in your friend's worldview, some tools that you can use consistently that expose those irrationalities, the rational-irrational dialectic. These things are going to show up in every non-Christian worldview. So let me give you some. The first thing to be alert to when dealing with an unbeliever is to look for things like prejudicial or personal conjecture. You can find a list of these in a discussion of them in Greg Bonson's book, Always Ready, around page 135. So the unbeliever offers, perhaps he's read the Bible, he's been to church, maybe he grew up in a liberal home or he once grew up in a Baptist home and he left Christianity. And so you engage him, and he doesn't like the Bible. There's something about it he doesn't believe, he doesn't want it. And so he critiques the Bible, and he does it based on what seems likely. Notice he doesn't have necessarily any facts or evidence to support what it is that he doesn't like. But he critiques the Bible based on what feels a certain way, what seems likely. Whenever he does that, and there's no facts or evidence for that, that's prejudicial conjecture. This is criticism based on feeling or intuition or prejudice rather than on research. This type of criticism says a lot about him. It doesn't say anything about the Bible, but it tells you an awful lot about your friend. Remember, if I tell you that I like ice cream, it tells you nothing about ice cream, but it tells you about me. In fact, we had ice cream this afternoon with Dr. Atterbury, wherever there he is. Yeah, we walked by the machine, he said, "There's ice cream." And so I walked over, and I got ice cream. He didn't have any. Dice K didn't have any. And he said, "I like all kinds of ice creams." But he didn't get any ice cream. That tells me something about him. At least that he was full, or he didn't like that ice cream, or something. But it doesn't tell me about that ice cream. So I got the ice cream, and I watched him to see if he made any kind of smirk, like he was setting me up. But then I ate the ice cream, and it was good. But that tells you about my opinion, about my preference. So this type of criticism says more about the critic than the object of his criticism. So when you engage him, expose this for what it is, call to account his prejudicial conjecture, and there's a good chance it's going to be the result simply of his depravity. He's looking for things to pull out of the Bible and be critical about. And he'll say a lot of bizarre stuff. He may say something like, "You know, God tricked Jephthah into making that vow." Had somebody say that to me once. The Bible's not true. God is not a God of high moral standards because he tricked Jephthah into making this vow. But it doesn't say anything in Judges about God tricking anybody. Jephthah did that. He was responsible for it. But my friend was looking for something that he could use as ammunition against the Scripture. And what is that? It's prejudicial conjecture, personal conjecture, based on what seems likely or what feels good. So in this case, he is taking the offensive against Christianity. He can be educated, he could be a Bible scholar, or he could be uneducated. And in place of honest research or honest assessment of available evidence concerning some aspect of the Bible, he substitutes personal conjecture for what seems likely. Here's three indicators that personal conjecture are happening. Number one, there's assumptions. A lot of assumptions are being made. So in the process of this, look for and identify his assumptions and prejudices. When he's critiquing the Bible, he is making an assumption that it's not unique. He's making an assumption that it's not the Word of God. That is an assumption that he's made. He's not divulging that necessarily, but inherent in his criticism is that assumption. You can see that. He, in his mind, holds that the Bible and its message are just like any other form of literature. Now, this is not a hermeneutical issue. This is an issue about its source. So, his view is based on prejudice, negative prejudice, some perceived notion about the Bible based on his feelings or perhaps a false authority if he's listened to somebody. Or maybe an authority that does have some authority, but that guy has made that evaluation based upon his own prejudices. In any case, your friend has accepted that as a higher authority than Scripture. Here's another example of personal prejudicial conjecture. Number two, he lacks evidence for his critique. I'll run through these really fast since I'm technically out of time. Number four, there is ignorance of actual evidence. There is a lot of evidence available related to the textual transmission that supports the claim that the Bible is unique. It supports the fact that God has preserved Scripture in some unique way. But it's likely he's ignorant about that. So he takes the evidence he wants, or supposed evidence he wants, makes the claims he wants, but he ignores the actual evidence that's available regarding the Scripture. He may even say something like, "Well, the Bible can't be right because some scribe altered it. He must have altered it." What evidence does he have that some scribe altered it? He doesn't have any evidence. It just seems likely to him in his mind and his worldview that this has happened because he remembers in kindergarten if you said something in somebody's ear, it went all the way around the circle and got back to you, it was different. Faulty assumptions. Arbitrary. arbitrariness. Arbitrariness is belief cut loose from any demand for evidence. So if it's arbitrary, he says one thing and then he moves to another thing. He doesn't have any reason for his accusation or his claims. He's just moving around and doesn't have any basis for that. Sometimes he engages in question begging, where he assumes in the premises what is to be proved. That is an informal logical fallacy. A third indication of prejudice in the criticism of an unbeliever is that she has not taken into account the actual evidence which is available publicly regarding the text of Scripture, which gets back to the point that we made earlier. Okay, so that's prejudicial conjecture. Here's another thing to put in your toolbox. So you look for that. Also look for unargued philosophical bias. Unargued philosophical bias. He is biased against the claims of Scripture. He's biased against the Bible because they condemn. He doesn't like the implications of them. And I'll give you an example of this that happened to me. We all have biases. We all have prejudices. Well, some time ago, Jen and I had this task of me going to get a new suit. So we went to the store to get a new suit, and my quads are sort of large because I used to be a cyclist. So I rode 250 miles a week, 8,000 miles a year, sometimes at the peak. So my leg bones, increased in density. And from that point on, I began having trouble finding pants. Well, now I'm not a cyclist anymore because I'm too beat up. But my legs are still bigger than they were in my pre-cycling days. So all these pants that they come out with now are skinny pants. They're real tight in the leg. And so we started going to these places where they sold pants. I couldn't fit in any of the pants. So I'm getting into the pants, and they just don't fit. So we finally go to this one store, and there's a guy, a tailor. He's got, the measuring tape around his neck, and he's got a person helping. For a solid hour, I was in the dressing room. They just picked out pants or sending me the pants. Couldn't ever find me a pair of pants. And I came out, and he just was scratching his head, and he said, "I can't understand what's happening with these pants. What are they doing with these pants?" And then he stopped and said, "Wait a minute. He said, come here." He got the measuring tape, and he measured my waist. He said, "That's the problem." He said, "You won't ever wear that size pants again." The problem was, my waist was bigger, and I was bigger all over, but I didn't want to move up in size because I didn't like the implications. So for a long time, I tried on the wrong size pair of pants, convinced everybody around me that the size pants I was looking for were the right ones. So he had concluded there's a problem with the pants and pant manufacturers. So there's a whole narrative behind this now. And the real problem was I was actually bigger than I wanted to admit. I was biased in a certain direction and wouldn't accept another line of thinking no matter what the pants were telling me. That is an example of unargued philosophical bias, but it happens with regard to the Christian position. Statistics show that 80% of unbelievers believe because of emotional reasons. It's not that they don't have enough evidence. There's plenty of evidence, but they are biased against Christianity and they are biased in favor of the particular worldview that they liked and they pulled off the shelf at the store. Unargued philosophical bias refers to philosophical pre-commitments that have been taken for granted rather than openly argued and supported. And by the way, now that I found the right size pants, I'm a lot happier. I don't have to suck my gut in when I put them on. I just didn't like the implications of that. And the guy says, "You'll never wear those size pants again." In this situation, the unbeliever's presuppositions preclude the possibility of his accepting the Christian position because his worldview disallows the Christian's claims at the outset. So to expose this fallacy, the believer needs to challenge the basis for his knowledge. He needs to challenge the rational basis of the claims. And he should ask questions like, "How do you know?" So when he makes some criticism against Christianity, you can ask him, "How do you know?" Just see how he responds to that. "Well, I was watching the Discovery Channel." "Well, I was reading this one book." He doesn't know except that he read somebody else's opinion. That's what he substitutes for knowledge. So challenge the rational basis of his claims. How do you know? The believer needs to call the unbeliever to account for his philosophical presuppositions, which in reality are the result of his failure to embrace Christ as Lord. Until he embraces Christ as Lord, he's going to have some excuse. At some level, he's got some excuse, some criticism that he's going to come up with. And if you listen to what it is that he's saying, and you measure that against reality, his espoused worldview doesn't comport with the one in which he lives, and it breaks down. And there's a dialectic, rational, irrational dialectic in there at some point. So in Scripture, there's a lot of claims to miracles. A miracle is highly unusual. By virtue of the fact that it's a miracle, it almost never happens. You have things like healings. People are healed. You have a floating axe head. You have fiery chariots. You have water turned to wine, virgin birth and resurrection. And he hears that sort of thing. And if he's operating in a naturalistic worldview, he says, well, that can't be true. The Bible can't be true because it talks about that stuff. He has assumed outright his naturalistic worldview, and he's going to filter what the Bible claims through that filter and judge the Bible rather than allowing the Bible to judge him. His worldview clues him in as to what may or may not be possible. So he dismisses out of hand the possibility of miracles. So his first inclination will be to assert that such miracles can happen, thus they may reject any report of them. On the other hand, he may admit their occurrence, but he'll interpret them apart from their role in God's redemptive plan. The liberal professing Christian does that. Accepts the possibility of miracle, but interprets their role in some way that's other than God's redemptive plan. So maybe he believes in the virgin birth, or maybe he believes in some or another healing, but it's often arbitrary, and he interprets them in a way that doesn't fit within the redemptive historical narrative. So he may accept them, but he does so according to his own proclivities. He may say something like this: we all know that people cannot walk on water. We all know that is the bandwagon fallacy. And he says, we know this. What do you mean by know? How do you know this? What is knowledge? Knowledge requires that you have sufficient warrant or evidence or justification for a belief. Do you really know that that could never happen under any circumstances? He's assumed certain things outright. He may say, Jesus did not rise from the dead because we all know that the dead do not rise. Well, if there is a God who operates in accordance with the will that we see revealed in Scripture, the dead can rise because God has a purpose for that happening. Okay, I'll skip some other examples and just give you some more tools for your toolbox. Look for presuppositions that do not comport with each other. In other words, there's tensions. Here's some examples, tensions within one's ethical perspective. Your neighbor says this: live life for yourself, man. Stop being a religious fanatic. You don't have to go to church on Sunday. Live life for yourself. Do your own thing. Live for the here and the now, not for some pie in the sky later. Maybe he says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And he goes out and parties on Friday, Saturday night. Later, somebody shows up to your house in a great big SUV, and your friend is outraged, and he comes across the street and he says, I hate those cars. We Americans are destroying the environment with our SUVs. You need to put a stop to this. You need to tell your friend to put a stop to it. What's the problem with that? See the arbitrariness? On the one hand, he's saying live for yourself. On the other hand, he has some moral standard that he's decided to come up with and try to apply it to your friend in his SUV. That's arbitrary. That's ethical tension that doesn't comport one with the other. What about well-documented cases of police brutality? He hates those. He doesn't like that somebody beat somebody up in some city or a police officer killed somebody. He doesn't like that. But he says, live life for the here and now. There are no moral standards. You know, it's up to you to make your own way. But then he applies this arbitrary principle to that situation. What about the invasion of America into Iraq? A lot of liberals had a lot of strong views on that. What was their justification? In a million years, the moon's going to fall out of its orbit and destroy the whole planet Earth anyway, so who cares? I mean, if we're all just a bunch of animals, what difference does it make? What about the oppression of one people group by a tyrant? What about extremely light sentences handed down to a rapist or bribes accepted by public officials? As Christians, we have moral ground to be concerned about these. We have reason to be concerned about these types of things. But a person who doesn't have an absolute standard of morality, such as Scripture, it's just arbitrary. So in each of those situations, somebody may either actually be or appearing to be getting pleasure from what they are doing. So if the person is doing what is good for them, why shouldn't he engage in those activities? So on the one hand, he says, you know, just live life for yourself. But when people do that, he doesn't like it if he doesn't like the particular outcome. So he arbitrarily uses that principle as it fits within his personal preferences. There's also tension within one's epistemological perspective. Since I'm going way over time, I'll just enumerate these. Number two, look for tension within his epistemological perspective. We should not believe anything that's not verifiable by observation, is the idea, but then they can't verify that principle by observation. Three, tension within one's metaphysical perspective that has to do with the nature of reality. Your professor at school teaches a human being is an advanced moral animal. Morality is a function of the cerebral cortex. All behavior is based upon a complex of stimulus-response conditioning, which is behaviorism. Free will is an illusion, but later you decide to cheat on your final exam and he penalizes you for that. What does he penalize you? Well, that's not right. You shouldn't have done it. Or, as has happened a number of times, you shouldn't have got caught. It's okay, but I'm required to penalize you if you get caught. Tension between two or more components of a worldview. So you work in a factory with a man who asserts that there is no God. This comes from my actual experience. And no immaterial or spiritual realm. The physical world is all there is. Further, he rejects the Christian God, saying the Trinity is logically impossible because you can't have one God in three persons. The problem is that logical laws are immaterial, which he's denying and which he is applying to that in a misguided effort. And his metaphysic, that there are no immaterials, undermines his epistemology because he has no basis for his knowledge that the assertion that a Trinity is illogical or impossible. All that to say, in all unbelieving worldviews, these tensions are there all over the place. And if we can just develop a set of tools to expose those to the unbeliever, that can help us demonstrate to him what his real problem is, which is his sin. Is depravity. He knows better, but he's suppressing the truth of God in his sin. And he can't be rational until he submits his thinking to the lordship of Christ. Any number of logical fallacies, behavior which betrays professed belief, etc. Christians do this whenever the Christian says, you know, you should be devoted to your spouse, etc. And then that person has an affair. That behavior betrays his belief. Which he doesn't have such a high view of marriage after all, probably. There's a lot more that I wish we could cover. I have a write-up on every one of the key philosophies and worldviews, whether it's deism, naturalism, postmodernism, nihilism, existentialism, where we can take a look at each one of those and show where those tensions are. And maybe at some point we'll have an opportunity to look at some of that in more detail. But as for now, I hope that you have enough to stimulate you to further study, and you take a look at some key books like Always Ready, Richard Pratt's Every Thought Captive, Greg Bonson, he's the one that did Always Ready, John Frame, Apologetics to the Glory of God. Those are some really good tools to help you develop some of these tools and skills. Let's pray.